Sunday morning, we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and it really is so rich because every week it's what new thing, you know, does Jesus have to say, and what have the disciples done next that have prompted something from him that is of benefit to us. We certainly come to one of those passages today. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 1. At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And therefore whoever humbles himself as this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter life lamed or maimed rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 to go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, by faith, for all that is wrapped up in this passage, and all that you want to build into our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength today through it. And we release ourselves to you and the work of your Holy Spirit. We know that your word will never return void, but it will always accomplish the purposes for which it was given. And we claim that today, Lord, and ask that every purpose of yours behind this passage would be accomplished in each one of our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In this particular passage of Scripture, Jesus tells us how to achieve greatness in his kingdom. And Jesus' instruction on this subject is prompted by a question that was posed by the disciples to him there in verse 1 when they asked him, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Mark's Gospel, in his recording of this same event, reveals that only recently the disciples had been arguing with one another over which one of them was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the word that is used, that one of the words that Mark uses for their particular argument that was going on is the word disputing, and it has the idea of a very heated discussion. This was not a, you know, civil kind of discussion or something they're batting around, you know, in some casual kind of setting. These people have veins bulging in their necks. This is a very heated discussion that they're having with one another. Now, I can only imagine what that argument and discussion must have sounded like. There is no way to have an argument with one other person, much less 11 other persons, where you are contending that you are greater than the other 11, and they're all contending that they're greater than you, that the conversation can be anything other than pretty embarrassing. These are grown men having this discussion. "I'm the greatest." "You are not." "I'm the greatest." Maybe Peter could rise up and say, "I'm obviously the greatest of all of the 12. I'm the only one to walk on water." Yes, but you're the only one to have sunk in walking on water too. Peter could contend in making his case. I am the one that declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus commended me and declared that that was a revelation from the Father, and so I am one who gets revelation from the Father like none of you get. Oh, wait a second, Peter. You're only telling half of the story. Remember right after that when Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, because you have a mind full of the things of the world and not of the things of God." Peter could contend that he had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John, seeing Jesus transfigured into his eternal glory as a case for at least being better than the other nine. But they could remind him also of the fact, yeah, but you were up there and you talked so much that even God the Father had to step in and tell you to be quiet. Yeah, well, I came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and you nine couldn't cast out one demon out of a little boy. And so the argument goes. And evidently, in the course of this argument, over some period of time, they have lost all hope that they're going to come to a consensus on which one of the 12 is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So, I mean, you think about an argument like this. I mean, you may think those kind of things, but to really engage in saying them out loud, they're completely out of control, and they're certainly out of touch with what Jesus is doing in the world at the moment. And again, since they hadn't been able to come to a conclusion, definitive conclusion over which one of the 12 is the greatest and all, they then asked Jesus to end the dispute for them. And so they asked Jesus now to personally reveal now which one of us is the greatest. And you notice that they didn't ask him, Jesus, who is the greatest, but they asked him who then is the greatest. Jesus, we've been arguing about this. Now we need you to solve this for us. Peter's probably thinking, good, I'd rather they hear it from him than from me. Now, they got some ideas about heaven that are dominating their thinking at the moment. And they believe, because they've been indoctrinated one-dimensionally related to the Old Testament, that when the Messiah came, he would usher in a golden age of prosperity and peace. And so they were looking to Jesus at any time to throw off the Roman rule over Israel, to overthrow the corrupt Jewish religious systems dominated by the Pharisees and by the Sadducees and by the scribes, and to establish a great physical kingdom of spirit, of physical prosperity and blessing there in the world. And they get a sense in Jesus' ministry that there's enough tension that's going on all around him, that this thing is heading for kind of a conclusion quickly. So they're doing what carnal kind of people do, and that is, he's going to establish this very quickly, so we need to beat all of these other guys to the jump and secure the highest positions in his kingdom. And so that's what they're doing. They're jockeying with one another for securing the most prominent positions for themselves. Now, they're doing all of this despite the fact that Jesus has been declaring to them over and over again that in his first coming, he has come to die on the cross for our sins. He is to then be buried, rise again on the third day. His first coming is about establishing a spiritual coming kingdom. It will be at his second coming that he will then establish what is known as the thousand-year reign of Christ, or the kingdom age, where he will then also bring in this physical kingdom of prosperity and great blessing for the world. But and so here they are. This is what's going on in their minds when they're jockeying for position here. Now, you look at their argument, and it's very, very petty. It's very, very childish and very, very misguided and absolutely laughable and embarrassing in terms of what they're up to. But for all of their faults, they got something going for them. And the one thing they got going for them in this whole discussion that they're having is, at least they have a desire for greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And not every Christian possesses that. But they do. They want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And I would contend that it is easier for God to realign a misaligned desire for greatness in one person than to get anything of value out of a person, a Christian, who possesses zero desire to be great for the kingdom of heaven, to be great for the kingdom of God, for God to use their life mightily for the expansion of the kingdom of God. And so this passage, I think it challenges all of us. It certainly challenges me. Do I have a desire for greatness in the kingdom of God this morning? And without a desire for greatness in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, then this sermon is just going to be so much blah, blah, blah. It's just, I'll lose you in 3 minutes on things. Because it assumes that desire for greatness in any Christian, in any child of God. But then, you know, you take the person who has a desire for the greatness for God and His kingdom and God's purposes in the world and in human history. And when they hear about, okay, here is Jesus' teaching about how to be great in the kingdom of heaven, they're on the proverbial edge of their seat. You think about that. You got instruction from Jesus here on how to be great and even be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and it just sits right here before us. How rich a passage is that? It's a very, very rich passage and revelation that Jesus gives us here. Now, the Bible does not condemn a desire for greatness in God's people. What it condemns is a selfish desire for greatness. It condemns selfish ambition. Not ambition. God, give us more ambitious people for the things of God and the kingdom of God. It condemns selfish ambition. Paul wrote it, writing to the church at Philippi, chapter 2, "Let nothing be done," he said, "through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." I don't think that anyone excels in any area of life who doesn't bring with them a desire to excel in that area, to achieve great things in that area. Whether you're talking about medicine, whether you're talking about art, whether you're talking about business, whether you're talking about construction or athletics or teaching or even parenting. So there's nothing wrong with a desire to achieve greatness in the spiritual realm, for our lives to be a great force for the expansion of the kingdom of God in this world. What we must not do is desire it for selfish motivations, a desire for everybody to think that I'm the greatest, or for everyone to believe that I'm the greatest or greater than others. So each of us as Christians, we are to possess that desire for greatness in the kingdom of God. Well, for all of the baggage that's attached to their question here, and there's a lot of baggage attached, and there's as misguided as 12 guys could be that have been hanging around Jesus for 3.5 years, but for all the baggage that's attached to that question, it's still a great question. And Jesus knows it's a great question. So he proceeds to answer it. And here we're going to find out now how greatness is achieved in the kingdom of heaven versus how it's achieved in the world. And they're trying to achieve it the world's way. Notice Jesus' actions, and he doesn't answer their question immediately with words. He gets to that, but the first thing that he does is he responds with actions there in verse 2. As the disciples are standing there, you have to put yourself in their shoes. They are breathlessly waiting for him to say the name of one of them. They've posed the question, looks like Jesus is going to do it. Which one of us is it? It's like an award show. I mean, everybody's on pins and needles. Jesus doesn't name a single one of them. There's a young child standing off some distance there, and he calls the young child to come near to him. And then, as the young child does, he takes the young child and puts the little one right in the midst of the disciples. And they have to be thinking at that point, uh-oh, this isn't going good. It's already hard enough to decide which one of us is the greatest between these 12. Now he's adding another one, the 13 here. It's only going to complicate things. Then Jesus proceeds to teach them and about three things that are required to achieve greatness in God's kingdom there in verses 3 through 5. In verse 3, first and foremost, he declares that one must first enter the kingdom of heaven in order to become great in it. You can't become great in a kingdom that you're not a part of, that you're not a citizen of. And so in order to achieve greatness, the key word here, number one, is that you have to enter into that kingdom. And you notice that word enter in verse 3. Notice also that entry into the kingdom of heaven requires a conversion. You notice that word converted, unless you are converted. And that word converted means a turning. And so Jesus is talking to them about that what is required to come into the kingdom of heaven is a willingness to turn from a life like them that's supremely about self-promotion, self-gratification, and now to give my life over to a life that's supremely about God. Now, Jesus also declares that entry into the kingdom of heaven requires becoming as little children. And here he's talking about little children in general there in verse 3. A small child, and we're talking about a very small child, and it's characteristic of most of them, but a small child has a recognition that he or she is not smarter than their father, not wiser than their father. It's one of the great things when you see a little kiddo and he still thinks that his dad is the smartest guy in the whole world. And it's a mark of being a child. My dad, he's the smartest man alive. My dad can do anything. My dad could whoop anybody. My dad, and the dad is the hero of the little boy or the little girl. And there's that recognition in a child that he's a lot smarter and a lot wiser than I am. Then they grow. But that's why he's talking about little children right here in it. So he's speaking here of the submission that is required in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And so you got the small child, and a small child is marked by complete dependence upon his father. He knows that his father is smarter and wiser than he, and thus he's willing to be taught by his father concerning things that he doesn't know anything about. And so it is with us as human beings with God in heaven. In order to be saved, in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, I have to acknowledge that God is smarter than me, that God is wiser than me. Now you may look at that and say, that's like the biggest no-brainer. It's not a no-brainer in this world. There are people without number who are still convinced that they are smarter than God in any area you want to talk about and in all areas of life that God would want to speak about in terms of how he sees a particular issue. So it begins with that acknowledgement that God the Father is smarter than me and he is wiser than me on all issues, but no issue is more important to recognize that related to than how to enter the kingdom of heaven or how to be saved. And so to be a child in this way is to be submissive and teachable when God the Father declares to me that I'm a sinner and in need of a Savior. To be submissive and teachable when God the Father declares that I cannot save myself from the judgment that my sin deserves. It is to be submissive and teachable when God the Father tells me that the only means of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. Or to be submissive and teachable when God declares to me that I need to be born again. We don't come into the kingdom of heaven based upon our greatness, but based upon an act of submission to God. Being born again is when a person comes. We're all born once into the world physically. Jesus talked about being born again in order to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, to become a part of God's family. I have to be born a second time, which is a spiritual birth. And all it means, all it means is to come to God and admit, you're right. Your assessment of me is right. I'm a sinner. I've been less than perfect all my life. But I believe that you love me so much that you sent your Son into the world to die on the cross for my sins, and that he's the Savior of the world. And so I want to put my trust in the Savior that you have sent. I turn from my sin. I turn to you. I give you my life, and I ask you to forgive me and save me. And when a person does that, God's Holy Spirit comes into their life, and they're born again by the Holy Spirit. They become a part of God's kingdom. That's where it all starts. That's how it starts. I was in driving through Sonoma the other day and coming back from the high school youth retreat, and I saw a car park. It was a Volvo parked on one of the side streets, and it said, it had a sticker on it that said, "I was born okay the first time." I pulled him out of his car through the little vent window. I have to admit, but that's his assessment. That's not God's assessment. And it takes more than a sticker on a car to make it right. God says we're all sinners, and we all need a Savior. And we need to come to him like a child, accepting that he is much smarter and wiser than us on any issue, but certainly it's most vital on the issue of salvation. So that's where we start. You look at it, some of us in the room today look and say, well, are you born again? Are you in the kingdom? No, that's where you start. We'll talk about that at the end of the service. And others of us look at it and say, yep, we're in, we're on board, let's continue. Great. Verse 4. The second thing Jesus does is he declares that greatness in the kingdom of heaven is achieved through a life of humility. And what will that humility look like in our lives? Jesus tells us that this humility was demonstrated by this little child. In verse 3, he's talking about children in general. In verse 4, he's talking about this little kiddo that he called over to him. Talking about this little one. How was the humility of that little child manifested? Very simple. Jesus called him to come over to him, and he did it. That's what humility looks like in the eyes of God. It is a simple obedience to what it is that he calls us to do. Notice Jesus didn't go over to the child, pick him up, bring him to the disciples. He called the child, and the child promptly obeyed Jesus. So the humility that leads to greatness in the kingdom of heaven is a humility that obeys God no matter what he asks of me. No matter what he asks of me from his word, no matter what he asks of me by his Holy Spirit, related to his individual personal purpose for my life and your life, individual calling upon each one of our lives, where we don't consider ourselves too important or too good to do anything that he asks us to do. It's when I obey him, no matter where this is going to land me in life. It is to obey him no matter who does or who doesn't notice me or think that I'm important as a result of what he has me doing in life. It means obeying him even if it means serving him in total obscurity, even if it means that no one will think I am even remotely great except him. Except him. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is achieved through a life of humility, just simple obedience to God's plan for my life. Whether it's demonstrated in the raising of my children, or in my marriage, or in the place that I work, or the place that I go to school, or in the church that I serve in, or the way that I might serve the Lord outside of the church. It's just being obedient to what he tells us to do. And we need to ask ourselves, I think, as in the passage, as Christians, am I doing that? Is that what's happening in my life? is obedience to His word, is obedience to His calling upon my life, something that is a very, very high, non-negotiable priority in my life? Am I obeying God's calling and purposes for my life? If I do not, then I have no hope of being the greatest or even great in the kingdom of heaven, because it comes through obedience. Now, the third, in verse 5, Jesus declares that greatness in the kingdom of heaven is achieved by treating other Christians as we would treat Jesus. Now, the reason that these guys here, the 12, they're trying to achieve greatness the way the world achieves greatness. And the way the world achieves greatness, you really don't care that much about people. You ignore any and everyone who cannot help you on your way to achieving your great position. The only people you do notice is the people that you will befriend long enough to climb over them to get above them. And so that's the way that the thing works in the world. So, but they, in the body of Christ, there's a safeguard that Jesus is giving us here so that we don't think that that's how you achieve greatness in the kingdom of God. A sure safeguard against treating people that way and living that kind of way is to treat every person just as we would treat Jesus if it were Him that we were interacting with. No matter what their position in this life, no matter what kind of title they have, no matter what they look like, no matter what they're wearing, no matter what they're driving, no matter where they live, no matter what their education is, no matter. But to treat every single person as we would treat Christ, if that was Christ that was right before us. And the fact of the matter is that however we treat other Christians is exactly how we are treating Jesus, because every Christian is a part of the body of Christ. Think about Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul there in the book of Acts. This whole conversion experience, he's just made havoc of the church in Jerusalem. He's scattered them into the four winds, and he's thrown people into prison and physically abused some and torn parents from children and children from parents, and he's made a mess of the whole body of Christ in Jerusalem. And this guy is so rabid in what he's doing here that if he's not satisfied with having done it there, he goes to the religious leaders and says, give me the documents that will give me the permission to do the same thing in Damascus, and I'll do the same thing to the Christians there. And he's on his way to do that. And as he's making his way there, Jesus, and he knows how to knock anybody off their high horse, he knocks Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, off his high horse, and then he speaks to him while he's sitting on the ground, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said to him, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting. And it's hard to kick against the goads. And Jesus was saying, you are persecuting my people, but in persecuting them, you are persecuting me. Persecuting Jesus. In doing good to Christians, we are doing good to Jesus. In persecuting Christians, we are persecuting Jesus. And I think that a consciousness of this is not just me talking or someone else, some mere man talking. It's Jesus talking in the passage. He says, listen, you want to be great? Got to be born into that kingdom. Got to live a life of obedience, whatever that requires. And then I want you to treat every single person how you'd treat me if it was me that you're with. So, okay. You think about that number three, how it would transform any church. I don't care how loving or caring that church is, how much just that one realization would transform any local church into the most loving, caring church in the world. You wouldn't have one person sitting in a fellowship hall or out in a courtyard or out anywhere. There wouldn't be anyone standing alone. I can walk by that person. I can walk by that man. I can walk by that woman. But if that was Jesus, I'm not going to walk past him. I'll take some time to do that. And so it's not kind of a guilt gotcha kind of thing. I'm not above that, but I'm not trying to do that at the moment. But just that realization that that's how Jesus sees how it's supposed to be. And greatness is found in the kingdom of heaven that way, because Jesus and God the Father very, very interested in how people are treated. Now, in verses 6 through 14, Jesus then lets the whole wide world know concerning these folks called Christians, that they have a heavenly Father who loves them an awful lot and cares an awful lot about their lives. And you notice in verse 6, he gives a warning. Here's the loving heart of a heavenly Father for his children. He gives a warning to anyone who would undermine the faith, stumble, or offend one of his little children. He's talking about Christians. He's not talking about in the children's church. He's talking about any Christian. All of us are children in his kingdom as Christians. So he gives them a warning against anyone that would undermine the faith of a Christian or lure them into sin. And he warns right there, and he says, but whosoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me, talk about all Christians, it causes one of them to sin, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, I don't want to be in a sea under any conditions on my own. I certainly don't want a millstone around my neck. Now, they had two different kinds of millstones in those days. They had the little millstone that the woman of the house would carry from one place to the other. It was portable, so it wasn't super heavy. It was enough to drown you if you got that around your neck. So it would have been good enough if Jesus would have used the Greek word that described that, but he doesn't. He uses the word that describes what was known as an ass stone in those days. And that was the gigantic millstone that you would have for the whole town or the whole village, and it could only be moved by a donkey, by a mule. We're talking about a gigantic millstone put around a person's neck and thrown into the Mediterranean Sea. They have no chance of swimming or undoing that. I mean, it's just glub, glub, glub all the way down to the bottom of the ocean. And Jesus says that the judgment that awaits them for people that stumble my children, their faith in me, or draw them into sin, it would be better if they had one of those ass millstones put around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. And that will seem like an act of mercy compared to the judgment that I will mete out upon a person that does that to my family. Wow. Don't stumble God's children. No father appreciates it. No father appreciates their child having their faith undermined in him and then to be drawn into a life of sin. And our heavenly Father doesn't like it when people do that to his children in this world. And there are plenty of examples of it all around us today, aren't there? I think about throughout history. You think about all of those trials that went on in church history where they would take this child of God and demand that they would recant their simple faith in Jesus Christ or have their head cut off or be hanged or have their guts opened up and thrown all over the place. And this kind of stuff that has gone on and for years and still goes on even today around the world. And it may be different forms of taking their life. And Jesus says every single one of them, from the judge to the this, to the structure that endorsed it, every single one of them, when the judgment comes upon them, they'll wish that a millstone could be put around their neck and they could be drowned in favor of what it is that they'll face from him for their treatment of his children. I think about educators who attempt to undermine the faith of God's children through their scorning of the Bible's account of creation, the Bible's morality, the Bible's definitions of right and wrong. I think of the so-called entertainment industry today where they just flood the television and the radio airwaves and the movies and the bookstores and the internet and the video game stores with every kind of filth, enticing every kind of person into sin, destroying people's lives so they can own a house on some hill in some exclusive part of the world. All for the Babylon, commercial Babylon, And they don't care what happens to a single person as long as they got their money and as long as they're richer than this person and all of that. God says the judgment that awaits them, they'll long for a millstone in a deep sea. It includes drug dealers that pull people into that sin and bondage. It includes gang leaders who entice other people into a life of sin and destruction. It includes the ungodly parent who mocks the faith of their child and hinders their pursuit of God and won't let them to go to church and these kinds of things. Now let me say also in all of this that all of those sins, as terrible as they are forgivable this side of heaven. So if you sit here today and you say, I've done 1, 2, 3, 4 of those things, do I have any hope for me? Is it going to be eternal judgment or the millstone or what? There's only one unforgivable sin in the whole universe, and that is a lifelong rejection of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The blood of Jesus Christ will cover any sin, any multiple sins in any human life. It has the power to cover the sins of every human being in all of human history. So there's hope for you. But the idea is, get off of any kind of a place where you're undermining the faith of God's people or enticing Christians or non-Christians into a life of sin. Jesus, in verses 7 through 9, he warns the world here as he talks about, you know, and it specifically in verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Jesus says, we are fully aware in heaven that offenses are going to occur. This is going to happen in this age in human history. The world is full of this kind of stuff. But Jesus is saying that God keeps track of every single bit of it and every single person who's involved in it on every single level. And one day he's going to hold each and every one of them responsible for it and judge them. In other words, nobody's getting away with nothing in this world. Every time this is done to one of his children, he takes note of it. And in verses 8 and 9, where Jesus is talking about cutting off the hand or the foot or gouging out the eye, he's talking to the unsaved world. And he's not saying to do that literally, but what he's saying is to do whatever is necessary to avoid offending God's people. No matter what the cost, to avoid drawing people away from God and drawing them into sin. He's not saying to do this literally, because a person can pluck out one of their eyes and still use their other eye to stumble people. You can cut off your right hand and your right foot and still use your left hand and your left foot to stumble people, to overturn their faith in God or attempt to do so and draw them into sin. Jesus is saying that hands and eyes and feet are very valuable to us. And so he's saying that such people need to take any personal loss necessary in order not to find themselves standing before God one day to be judged for drawing innocent people, including God's people, into sin. For the video game company executive or the movie executive producing filth or the world-famed lecturer or drug dealer, it would be better for them to die penniless and innocent of drawing people into sin than to die fabulously wealthy and having to face God's judgment for their sin. That's what Jesus is saying to this world. He's saying, avoid this at all costs. Now notice in verse 10, Jesus reminds them that their treatment of his children is reported to God the Father by way of the angelic realm. In other words, Jesus is saying that God knows every single person who's profiting from drawing people into sin or undermining people's faith, from the CEO of the company to the board of that company, to the secretary of that company, to the person that works in the mailroom of that company. He knows every single one of it, aware of all of it, and no one is going to get away with it. But then notice finally in verses 11 through 14, Notice that while all that stuff is going on in the world around us, and it's no mystery to you, it's happening to you. I mean, the world is in a constant working in each one of our lives to stumble us in our faith or to draw us into sin. But while all that stuff is going on to stumble God's children and to undermine their faith, draw them away from God and into sin, God loves His children so much that He doesn't just sit idly by and let them be successful at it. But instead, He goes out to seek those that have strayed from Him under these influences and to bring them back into the fold. You think about how many Christians, the countless number of Christians, who've had their faith in God undermined by some uncle or some university professor or some book or some whatever at some point in time in their Christian life, undermined for a time, or they've been tempted into sin for a time. They're pulled out of God's family. They're pulled away from the flock of God for a time. And I mean, they're way, way out there. You run into them and you just think, man, there is no way they're going to come back. They got too many questions. Their head is too messed up and they are too in bondage to what they're in the middle of. It's way too complicated. That's too bad, but that's just where they're going to be. And then one day, they show up in church. They show up at your doorstep. And pretty soon they're introduced back into the fold, back into the church family, and back into fellowship with God's people. And why does it happen? Because there's a heavenly Father who at some point in time rose up, went out, found them, drew them out of the lies and the bondages, and brought them home. And Jesus tells us in verse 13 that He not only does it, but He loves to do it. How many of us can look back and don't shout out? Look back on our lives and realize that we would not be walking with God today except for one simple reason. He would not let us go. I mean, the machinery of the world was running in high gear, and we were cooperating with it. We looked hopeless. There's no way. It's too powerful. Those chains can't be broken. We can't be brought back. The whole thing. And then we do come back because He wouldn't let us go. You sit here today wondering if you can repent and return to God. You can. The fact of the matter is you wouldn't have any desire to come back to God except that He went out and found you out there and has been working for a long time to bring you back into the fold, back into the church family. And so God's word to you this morning is come home. And then His word is welcome home. You think about what God has to overrule and override and be bigger than every single day to not only have His people born again into His family, but to make sure that He keeps His family surrounding Him and close to Him. And He's the only one that can do it. And praise the Lord, He has a heart to do it. And I think that it's here in these last few verses of this section that we have the fourth and the fifth keys to the greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Number four, first, verse 11, we join Jesus in His work of saving people's souls. And then, number five, we join our Heavenly Father in seeking to draw those who've gone astray back into the flock, back into the family of God. So in this passage of Scripture, Jesus tells us how to achieve greatness in His kingdom. And you'd think it would be some gigantic, complicated, you know, Pythagorean theorem, internal combustion engine complexity kind of wow. But it's not. It's just really, really super simple. You've got to have the want to, which the Spirit provides. First, we need to make sure that we're in the kingdom of heaven, that we're born again. Second, we need to possess a humility that obeys God no matter how He chooses to spend our lives. Third, we need to treat every Christian just as we would treat Jesus. Fourth, we need to join Jesus in letting the world know about the salvation that's found in Him. And fifth, we need to join our Heavenly Father in seeking to draw those that have gone astray back into the flock and back into the family of God. Now that'll keep most of us pretty busy. And it'll keep us so busy that you won't get in an argument with me, and I won't get in an argument with you over which of us two is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so to leave all of that with God and to be found faithful in this, and then our place in the kingdom of heaven will take care of itself. Let's stand together. We'll pray. Lord, thank You for this instruction. Nobody does anything in this world the way that You do it. And we wouldn't know the right way to do anything if You didn't tell us and show us. And we thank You for how simple and how relational You have made the possibility of greatness in Your kingdom for Your glory. And Lord, we pray for these five things that are found in the passage. We'll forget them on the way to the car apart from Your Spirit. But we trust You, the word having been sown into our heart, we trust You to now nurture it and not to have it get lost and bring it to a place of dailiness in our lives and a place of fruitfulness in each one of our lives. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be great in the kingdom of heaven for Your glory. And so take us there, Lord. You know where each one of us begins today in this room. You know all those kind of things where to just take us by the hand and take us from there. And we trust You to do it, Lord. We surrender our lives to You. Thank You for the privilege of being able to live for eternity and make a difference in this world. Thank You for the privilege of being able to serve You and the little ways that You give us to bring You glory, Lord, and to bless You in this fallen world. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.